We welcome everyone here this morning. Of course, you'd have to be in a corner to have not kept up with the events of this past week. And so many in our nation are suffering, and our nation itself is suffering. And I think sometimes, you know, we sow to the wind and we reap the whirlwind, I think. And perhaps we've been sowing to the wind in too many ways. I do know that the hope of our country, and not just our country, but the hope of our world is found in Christ. And so it behooves us, who are Christians, to share the message of Christ with others. That's the only hope that we have. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, and this apart from the lesson, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there." The Apostle was contrasting a little bit because the people at Philippi, they treasured their citizenship as being a Roman colony, a part of Rome, and that was very important to them. Paul reminded them, though, that they had a citizenship that was even greater than that, and that was in heaven itself. Let us remember our citizenship too, and then let us share the message of Christ with those around us. I mark my Bibles. I say this is not kind of contrary to the lesson this morning, but Paul said, "You are all sons, daughters, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise." The church is to be a microcosm of what God wants the world to be. That is, all of us together, men, women of all races, of all people, of all blood, that we would be together, one in Christ Jesus. And may we promote that message with those around us locally in every way that we can. We want to promote Jesus Christ. As I said, probably with the events, I prepared a lesson earlier in the week, and you're going to get that. Probably should have one on this, but pray for our country. You know that we desperately need that right now. Pray for our country. Well, I'm really going to switch gears on you this morning and talk about counting the cost a little bit. I read recently about a guy named Bob. And Bob was single. He lived with his father. Bob worked in the family business. He was a very successful family business. And when it became apparent that his father would not live much longer, that he would soon inherit a fortune, Bob decided to find a wife with whom he could share his soon-to-be abundant wealth. One evening at an investment meeting, Bob spotted the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. Her natural beauty just took his breath away. "I may look just like an ordinary guy," he said to her, "but in a few days, months, I'm going to inherit a $200 million fortune. My father is going to die in a short time." Impressed, the woman asked for his business card. 3 days later, this beautiful woman became Bob's stepmother. There's a woman who had a plan in mind. President Harry Truman once made a trip to the old west town of Tombstone, Arizona. Ghosts, of course, of the famous and the notorious alike crowd the streets of Tombstone, the home of Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday. But when Truman returned from Tombstone, it was said that he didn't talk about any of those legendary heroes. Instead, he was transfixed on a tombstone that he saw there, and it said this. It said, "Here lies Jack Williams. He done all he could." And Truman was fixed on that. He done all that he could. Many Christians don't look at Christianity as a commitment of their life, but rather they look upon Christianity as a compartment of their life. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciples, Understanding How God Changes Lives, he says that the average church member hasn't comprehended what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, he's thinking about religion in general, and he says for the last several decades, the churches have not made discipleship a condition for being a Christian. One is not required to or even intended to be a disciple in order to remain a Christian in the church. Said contemporary American churches do not require following Christ in his example, his spirit, and his teachings as a condition of membership. Discipleship is clearly optional. Well, let's think about this morning that idea of Jesus' words of counting the cost and what is involved in our commitment to him. The text that Bob read earlier emphasizes that Jesus had a lot of people calling him. A lot of people had been caught up into his movement. He knew some people would leap before they look, and some people were going to stay followers, but there were others who were very superficial in their following Christ. And Jesus decided it was time to begin a winnowing process, the wheat from the chaff. That large crowd followed him, and as I said, some of them were genuine, but many of them were following him out of curiosity. Many of them probably had nothing better to do. Some, no doubt, were following him because of his miracles, the things that they had seen him do. Surely that had drawn their attention. Some, no doubt, were following him to see what he was going to do next. But Jesus wasn't looking for spectators. He was looking for disciples. He didn't want sightseers. He wanted people who were willing to put their lives on the line. And so he decided to put them to a test. Look again at Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what we do typically when we look at that verse is we start trying to define things, and we want people to understand what Jesus was saying. Our first impulse is to point to that word hate and say, well, that really means to love less. That's what it means, rather than what we typically think of with the emotions that we think of in hate, that word means to love less. And in so doing, we often talk about that and not what the passage really means. In the first century, even as now, there was a conflict within families when one family member converted to Christ while the rest of the family did not. Now, I've mentioned it before, and Paul has even told the story. Paul and Ganathan, when he's here, he's told the story often to the congregation about he being brought up in a Hindu family. And when he converted to Christ, it caused great consternation within the family. I think for a period of time, they pretty well disowned him, his mother and father did. Over a period of time, he converted his mother, and then later on, he converted his father and other family members. But it was not without a lot of suffering. They had a terrible time. Many years ago in our congregation, a dear lady told me that she faced the anger and criticism of her husband every Lord's Day when she returned home after attending a worship service at the church. He didn't like her to do that, and he let it be known, and it was a cause of problems within that family. I don't doubt, but there are some in the congregation today who were criticized at one time or another by family members for becoming a Christian, and maybe for being a Christian right now. Some of the dearest relationships in life change because of one's commitment to Christ. And so Christ does mean love less there, but he's saying your following me is more important than your family or more important than anything else. Now look at Jesus' next words there. At verse 27, he says, and anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Burton Kaufman, in his commentary, he wrote that we have read that passage so often that, again, we have softened the original impact on Jesus' listeners. We sometimes think of carrying our cross to mean that we're supposed to be patient and we're supposed to be submissive and we're to bear up when we have misfortunes in life. But Kaufman writes this. He says, but Jesus plainly meant that to be his disciples, one would have to hate his own life to the extent of willingness to accept crucifixion at the hands of the Romans for the sake of fidelity to Christ. Christ was emphasizing that living the Christian life demands commitment, and not a wishy-washy kind of commitment, but rather a total commitment to him. The crowds that were following him simply to observe something they weren't even beginning to grasp what commitment was. The apostles, in short order, they were going to learn what it meant to carry their cross. The early disciples, as we read about them in the book of Acts, they were going to learn quickly what it meant to bear the cross. And if we're to be disciples, then we too must carry the cross and follow Christ. Now notice again those illustrations that Jesus gave, showing the necessity of thinking about our commitment to Him. It says, suppose one of you builds a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now that must have really got the attention of those who were listening to Jesus. Several things come to mind as you read that passage. I think, first of all, there is the emphasis that Christ is not really talking about building a tower at all, but rather he's talking about building lives. He knew that some people were following him and they had no idea what they were getting into. And as I said earlier, they were probably caught up in the work of healing. They were probably fascinated by the interesting stories that Jesus told. They probably liked hearing him when he would jab the Pharisees and the Sadducees every once in a while. They did not know what following him would one day involve. Many of Jesus' followers in the first century, they were literally going to lose their very lives for their giving themselves to Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. There the scripture says, John writing, but Jesus' words through John, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And most translators say that that has an action that says, be faithful even while undergoing death, and I will give you the crown of life. Not only were many of Jesus' followers going to lose their lives, many of them were also going to lose before that their property and their possessions because of their commitment to Christ. Notice as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but rather praise God that you bear that name. To follow Jesus for them and for us was no small decision. It was not a Sunday diversion, taking out just a little bit of time. It was not an insurance policy. It was not a get-rich-quick scheme that appealed to the materialistic hearts of man. It was no promise of health and wealth if you obeyed his gospel. Jesus wanted his listeners to think through the possible consequences before they made a commitment, and he wants us to think through the commitment that we've made as well. That brings us to the second thought, and that is that Christ wants our commitment. When you were baptized into Christ, you weren't just becoming a member of a social club. You weren't just joining another organization that does good deeds. No, if you took seriously what you were doing, you were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and he says we are all given that one Spirit to drink. You became a member of Christ's body. This is to stay forsake your life, everything that you have, and everything that you are to His call of service. It is to make a decision about the priorities that I have in life and you have in life. What, or rather who, comes first in our lives? It is a call to commitment, a call to make a decision about who Christ is in your life and what He means to you. You see, Christ wasn't talking about building a tower at all. And He isn't really talking about going to war at all. He's talking about commitment. He's talking about you, and He's talking about me, giving up our lives to His lordship. So He says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. J. Wayne Kilpatrick writes that there are three questions that will help us know if you've really died to yourself or not. Number one, he says, have you honestly and objectively taken your life goals before God? What you want to be, who you are, have you taken those before God? Number two, he says, do your goals feed your ego more than they glorify God? And number three, are you willing to change your goals if they do not meet God's approval? Christ is wanting your commitment and my commitment. The Wimbledon tennis tournament has been played out over the last several days. And I think it's unbelievable the type of dedication it takes for these athletes to perform at that level. Many years ago, Chris Evert became a tennis star in her teen years. And she had said that when she started high school, what she really wanted to do, she wanted to be a cheerleader. And she said, my father convinced me that if I wanted to be a great tennis player, I would have to devote all of my energies to tennis. And she made that choice. And she couldn't have won 5 U.S. Opens and 2 Wimbledons by being both a tennis player and a cheerleader. She had a decision to make, and she committed herself to that. Notice Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. He said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul made a decision. That word decision comes from two Latin words. One means from, and the other to cut. And the Apostle Paul, what he did was he cut himself off from his former life. Some would have said all of the blessings of that former life, which were great, he cut himself off from that, and he says, in order to gain Christ, in order to commit himself to Christ. Most important decisions are like that. You have to cut yourself off from something in order to gain the other. And Jesus wanted those people that day who were listening to him, and us as well. He wanted them to realize that if they accepted his call to discipleship, that they might very well be cutting themselves off from family, off from friends, off from mental comfort, perhaps even life itself. But he wanted them to know that that's the kind of commitment that he was asking of them. And for you and me, that call still remains the same. Thirdly, I think Jesus knew that the greatest barrier that people face is that of inaction. For everyone that leaps before looking, there are a dozen who will not leap. They stay on the sidelines. I like what one man used to say about someone. He said, instead of being God's chosen people, they become God's frozen people. And in the words of Jesus, there's not only a warning about the cost of following him, there's also a warning that those who do, a warning for those who do not use their lives for him. Notice Luke chapter 14, 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What good is life if it's not committed to Christ? Now, you've heard me say this often. Just one life, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Because of Christ, we're called upon to make a decision. We've got to decide whether we're going to spend our life as spectators or gladiators in the arena of service. We must decide whether we're going to stay among the curious or whether we will take up the cross and follow in Jesus' steps. There is no standing on the sidelines. We are in the game or we're not in the game. Years ago, Louise and I owned an old van, and it was sensitive to the rain, and we never figured that out. And no one else did either. Some part of the engine would draw moisture, and it would have a terrible time running, sometimes not running at all. Many parts were changed. We never solved the problem. I got to where I call that van my fair weather friend. Well, I think sometimes that's the kind of commitment some have made to Jesus. But the kind of commitment that Christ wants is found in Paul's words there in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do." That's commitment. Lucy O'Brien wrote this. She says, "The most important question a person ever asks is, if I die today, what will my life have stood for? If I die today, what will my life have stood for?" Well, I put that question to you. If you were to die today, what would your life have stood for? What would it be said that you committed your life to? Former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, she once told a moving story shortly after the horror of 9/11, and it involved, and probably you've either seen the movie or the writings, of course, of what happened on United Flight 93, which went down in Pennsylvania. The passenger, Tom Burnett, called his wife from that hijacked plane, having realized, heard that two other planes had already crashed into the World Trade Center, and he said to her, he said, "I know we're going to die, but some of us are going to do something about it." And of course, they did. And because of that, probably the nation's capital itself may very well have been saved, and no doubt many others. But he says, "I know we're going to die, but I'm going to do something about it, or we're going to do something about it." That's a wholly unremarkable statement to say, "I know we're going to die." Every one of us in this room could say that. The question is, are we going to do something about it? What will you be remembered for? What will be your legacy? What one sentence would you want to define your life? Will it be that you devoted your life to Christ, committed to Him? I pray that it will be. If you're not a Christian this morning, Mike has selected an invitation song. It's to encourage you to come to Christ, to give your life to Him with a believing heart, repentant of sin. Be baptized this morning on a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. If in the Christian life you've not lived as committed as you should have been, you don't necessarily have to make a public response. You could very well, but you don't have to. But perhaps even where you are this morning, you could say, "I want my life to be one committed to Christ." If you need to come, we pray you will as we stand and as we sing.